Hey, well, good morning, family. If you happen to have your hymnal, you can turn to page 26 and find this song.
A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amidst the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His wrath and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own
So if you check our hymnals, I think they're floating around probably back in the what was formerly known as the Coffee Connection. That's on page 26 in your hymnal. Go back and check it out. It's in there. So, hey, good morning, everybody. Good to see you all this morning. I got a couple of quick announcements for you, and I never do this, so since I have an opportunity, my name is Kenny, and I get to serve here with the worship team and on the youth team as well, so good to be with you all. Got a couple quick announcements real fast. So our Women's Connect is coming up soon, October 6th, Friday, and it's called But First Pray. That is from 6:30 to 8 p.m. right in the refinery over across the parking lot there. You want to get registered by 10-2. Go into the church website, find the Get Connected link, and you can register for that event there. Okay, the men's breakfast is coming up Sunday, October 7th. That is from 8 a.m. to 9 a.m., also in the refinery right across the street. For $5, you get some Chick-fil-A, an extremely oversized donut, and then some awesome fellowship with some guys that love the Lord and are pursuing Christ as well. So it's a good time. If you have not been high school aged and up, men, come on out. Do yourself a favor. It's a great time and fellowship together. And last but not least, this is pretty cool. We have the marriage game night coming up, which is pretty exciting. That's going to be Saturday, October 21st. Thank you. That's going to be fun. I hear they have some big-name celebrities coming out. Pat Sajak, no, maybe Vanna White, and Chris and Suzanne Harding. So big names are coming out. That's going to be 5:30 to 8:30 p.m. Also in the refinery. Whose favorite building is the refinery? I love that place. Everything happens there. That's also over in the refinery. That's $30 a couple. It's going to be food. There's going to be games. There's going to be fun together. It's going to be a good time of fellowship. Make sure you get registered. Everything can be registered for online. If you go to perryhallchurch.com and click Get Connected, you can get signed up. If you don't have Church Center, you need to get it because that's how we get signed up for everything. All right. Good morning. That was fast. Make sure you get in the newsletter if you're missing any announcements. Let's continue to prep our hearts this morning for worship as we sing this song, Christ as Our Firm Foundation. Christ is my firm foundation, the rock on which I stand. When everything around me is shaking, I've never been more glad that I put my faith in Jesus. He's never let me down. He's faithful through I've still got joy in chaos. I've got peace that makes no sense. So I won't be going under. I'm not held by my own strength. Faithful in every season. Lord, as we come before your table this morning together, God, we again are thankful and grateful for the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. God, this morning, remind our hearts to be joyful, to be excited as we think about the precious gift of salvation.
He humbled himself and carried the cross. Love so amazing. Love so amazing. Jesus Messiah.
Truth. You guys may be seated and let's prepare our hearts for communion.
Morning, everybody. Good to be with you this morning. It's time to celebrate the Lord's table. My name is Pastor Chris. I'm the family ministries pastor here, but more importantly right now, I am your brother in Christ, and we get to preside, or I get to preside over something that is just a distinct privilege to be with the people I love who are also loved by the God I worship. I couldn't pick a better psalm before communion, right? I mean, that's just like everyone sounds good when they're singing that. But the song that struck me more today was the first one where we were singing A Mighty Fortress. I grew up Lutheran. Any former Lutherans out there? Recovering Lutherans? I don't know. I'm proud of my heritage. There are so many really great things about what I was handed down by mom and dad's tradition and by how the Lutherans really just invest in educating and teaching and catechizing their children. And I stand on that firm foundation in so many ways. Obviously, growing up Lutheran, I have a deep respect for Martin Luther. You can't avoid his name, right? Every time you say the church's name. And know a little bit about him, not only in the context of being Lutheran, but in the context of studying and what the Lord did. We're not sitting here this morning without Martin Luther, and we wouldn't have been singing that song, A Mighty Fortress, today without Martin Luther. That was penned by him originally. Interesting, complex man, a flawed man, much like you and I. He was filled with the weight of his sin in his early years. Understood deeply, having graduated from a master's program in the law, separating himself from the family business, but understanding, I think, from that basically that law background, that the weight of God was heavy upon him and he could not stand up against it. There's a story that goes along with his development, which is probably part legend and part true, but he is walking alone outside and in the evening, and a violent thunderstorm comes up, the kind where any reasonable person would seek shelter. He was in a position where he did not have shelter. He started to fear for his life, and he did what any sane person would do who's Christ-fearing in that moment. He cried out to Saint Anne, which doesn't make any sense. So Martin Luther, the founder of the Reformation, cries out to Saint Anne in a moment of his need and says, Saint Anne, save me, and if you do, I'll become a monk. And so somehow God took that ill-placed oath and did something amazing with a very flawed man. This is the verse that changed Martin Luther's perspective, and it goes to kind of our thick-headedness as people, and it goes right to this idea of what we're getting ready to celebrate, which is the new covenant that we have in Jesus. The first verse, you've heard from Romans, and you probably, many of you haven't memorized, it's Romans 1:16, but it's the follow-on verse that changed him. Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe, first to the Jew and then to the then to the Gentile. But this is what transforms his view. And what I'm going to read to you, you're going to be like, right, yeah. But this is how hard-headed we are. This is how hard-headed we are. And this is how easy it is for us to be stuck in old ways and old paradigms. And what we're going to celebrate today is a celebration of a new way and a new paradigm. This is the verse that changed Martin Luther's mind, and he transforms the world because of it. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God, which he understood deeply, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And none of you is amazed by that. We talk about faith all the time. And yet he was describing the essence of the new covenant that we will celebrate today. We're getting ready to celebrate the Lord's table. And if you know Christ, if you are under his new covenant, his covenant of faith, then you are invited to celebrate with us today. And if you are in a season in your life where you just are not ready to declare, as we just sang, that Jesus is Messiah, that he is the name above all names, that he is your blessed Redeemer, that he is Emmanuel, God in the flesh. If that is not where you are today, then please just observe a group of people who have been made very aware that they are fallen and in desperate need of a Savior. And that's what we're going to celebrate today. Not that we're better than you, but that we understood that we are likely in many ways worse than you, okay? Collectively and individually. And I stand before you no different than that. As Paul would have said, I am the chief of all sinners. If you knew the inside of me, you would not be impressed and I am deeply in need of a Savior. This is how, there's another group of people biblically that were in deep need of a Savior back about 2,700 years ago in the nation of Judah. Their northern neighbors, their brothers and sisters, their extended family, their cousins had just been taken captive and pulled away by the Assyrians about, plus or minus, about 150 years prior. And they were living under this new reality that, like, wow, what happened to God's people? We've been blown away. We're a fragment of what we were before. You ever feel that way? That maybe what we see around us, maybe not specifically in this room, but as collectively as a people and then the godly people on earth, like, are we fragmented? Have we been wiped out? Are we being decimated? Are the true believers disappearing, becoming extinct? You can feel that way sometimes depending on the voices you're listening to. But hear this, and what the Lord was up to. This is from Jeremiah 31. And there's some words in here that Jesus will say the night before he was betrayed. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Remember, in the moment, Israel's already wiped off the map. So they've got it. Everyone's listening. What are you going to do with Israel? They're gone. Both with the house of Israel and house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And the Lord would then take well over 600 years to fulfill this promise. If any of you are waiting on the Lord today, it will likely not happen in your timeline, but he is faithful and he is who he says he is. And so this is how the Lord fulfills this promise. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And these words were not just words on a page to a nation of Jews. These were words of life. That maybe there was coming a day, in fact, the prophet promised it, where the Lord would deal with his people in a different way. And that weight of the law that Luther felt would be replaced by the wings of grace. So that is what we are going to celebrate today. In fact, Jesus initiates that new covenant the night before he was betrayed. So we're going to have a few minutes as we all process forward. I'm going to ask the Bondars and the Bakers to come forward. They're going to be our hosts this morning as we parade forward and receive both the wine and the bread. And we'll talk about what they represent here in a few minutes. But you have a few moments, one, to appreciate the strength of this body, the people that you love parading by, what the Lord is doing in our midst, some people that you know and some people that you don't know, some people that the Lord wants to put in your life, if you're open to that. And you also get to take an inventory of your heart, because you, like Luther, should feel the weight of your sin, but you should not be crying out to Saint Anne. You should be crying out to God's only Son, Jesus Christ, who offers forgiveness for that and earned the right to offer that forgiveness by taking on the punishment that you deserve. That's what we are going to celebrate today. Any little ones in the room? Moms and dads, you get to show your discernment if they are ready for this. This is a high, holy thing. It is not trivial. This is not birthday cake. And it may be very well that this is not the day for them to partake, but it is the day for them to watch and listen and for you to ask questions and answer questions on the way home. Because there will be coming a day, Lord willing, that we all pray that they will approach their Savior in faith under the covenant of grace. So in a moment, the usher is going to come forward. We'll stand up. You'll leave your aisle towards the middle of the room. You'll process forward to each side and return to your seat through the widest possible path. You should be entering the row from the different side that you left it. That is a good way to remember. But just follow the leader and we'll get it all done. Let me pray for us before we start. Lord, what is going on here that you would open up your table? Lord, you have done a marvelous thing. Lord, your former enemies eating with you, your the people that had turned their back on you, being fed by you. Lord, we marvel at that. May it never get old. Jesus, we say out loud that you are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. You are the one who was chosen, who volunteered even in a spirit of cooperation and love with the Father and with the Spirit to say, I will be the rescuer. I will be the redeemer. And we celebrate that by this meal. Father, may we approach your table with a sense of gratitude, with a sense of the weight of our sins, but simultaneously the sense of awe that you are the sin eater, that you are the only one who can take them away. And Father, we pray for the people in this room who may not have approached you yet in faith, who may not understand what it means to fall into the arms of a holy God and trust him that he is who he says he is, righteous, just, angry at sin, and yet a lover and a redeemer who is abounding in mercy. So Jesus, may you be pleased with what you see today. Quiet our hearts as we come to you and confess that we are still in deep need of your cross. Amen. So some 620 plus or minus years after Jeremiah's words about a new covenant that God would write on the hearts of his people. A baby is born in Bethlehem and he grows in wisdom and stature, and we know so much about his life. That's why we're here to celebrate him. And after about 33 years, the trajectory of his earthly life had come to a close, and he was with the people he loved the most the night before he was betrayed. And the new covenant was at hand. And if you remember, Jeremiah promised that the new covenant would be written on their hearts. There would no longer be a written code of law that was oppressive and weight, but there would be a code of law written on their hearts. And this is the law that Jesus would speak of that night. And this is the law that we are under as we celebrate today, being a new people. I read from John 13. I'll read from a few from John 14 as well. A new commandment I give to you. In fact, I'm going to write it on your heart, is what he was implying. That you love one another, just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In a moment when you lift that cup, you are declaring to the world that you are a lover. You are different. You're not to be known by how grumpy you are, how right you are, or how learned you are, or how skilled you are. You are to be known by how well you love the most difficult people in your life to love. That is the law that Christ wrote on your heart. He says later in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So we don't even have to do it on our own. Something's been written inside of us, the Holy Spirit, changing the way the coding of our heart is written, so that you are capable of being this agent of love under the new covenant. Take your elements with me. On the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread. He was conscious of everything that he did. And after he gave thanks, he broke the bread and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat." And then Jesus fulfilled a promise that Ezekiel had hinted at, Jeremiah had hinted at more than half a millennia earlier. He also took the cup after dinner and he raised it up and he said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink with me." Let this simple reminder, this multi-sensory experience, as you sit with your brothers and sisters and you see people parading before you, as you taste with your mouth something that is reminded, that is designed to remind you of the sacrifice that Jesus made on your behalf, as you feel the bread crunched between your teeth and you sense the pain that Jesus had to go through, as you drink in something meant to remind you of the life source of your Savior being drained upon the cross, reflect on the fact that you have now been given a new heart with new coding, if in fact you belong to him. And if that is not where you are in this morning, you are just as fallen as I am, but you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. And so may this, what we did today, change you even in this coming week as a reminder, as a tangible reminder that you are his people, claimed by him in advance. Let's pray again. Jesus, may this never get old, rehearsing, remembering, reliving what you went through to claim us back. Lord, we are grateful that we live under this new covenant, a better covenant, something that is woven deep inside of us, Lord, not a covenant of slavish obedience, but a covenant of transformation, a covenant of reconciliation. Lord, thank you that you have promised to never give up on us, that you are even transforming even the most reluctant, most stubborn ones of us in this room into agents of love, into a world that is so desperately thirsty for what we have already tasted. We love you, Jesus. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. If you would, please join me in turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 12 and go all the way to verse 22. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 22. And I'm going to be reading from the ESV version here. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays any evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil.
Thank you, Chip. Well, good morning. I've had a chance to meet several new folks, visitors today, so welcome. If I've not met you, I'm Pastor Dave Moyer, lead pastor here at Perry Hall. It is good to have you with us. If you have any questions, if this is your first time at Perry Hall, on why we do what we do and even what we just experienced, please see us afterwards. The week, last 10 days, has been tough on our family. I think we've had five of our members pass just in the last couple weeks. There was services this week for the Sampaglias, for Gina's dad, Carol's husband, Wayne. And they had a service this past Thursday. Good to see Gina with us today. We also had a service yesterday for Bill Heidel's mom, Dorothy, and had a chance to proclaim the gospel in some wonderful ways and to love and to celebrate Dorothy. And so grateful for that opportunity. And then you may have heard that Clyde Davis, stepdad to Kathy Barber, Clyde passed this week, late this week. I want to say maybe Friday morning. I'm happy to have Viola with us, Kathy's mom and Clyde's wife. Good to see you, Vi. It's neat that Vi, not trying to put too much attention on her other than to see she's holding little Nova Lee. And I'm always reminded of how God seems to have a way of bringing joy in the midst of a difficult situation. So it's good to see Vi holding little Nova Lee in the back. We'll let you know of details as they become available. On the other side of celebrating, we want to let you know that the church just got larger by one, thanks to the birth of William Samuel Pajora. So John and Kathleen Pajora, John Michael and Kathleen, they welcome little William Samuel, 8 pounds, 13 ounces. And I am told that that fella arrived very punctually on his birthday. On his birth date, due date, and so he was on. What in the world is it called? Due date, right? He arrived when he's supposed to arrive. He knew the schedule, and he followed suit. So grateful for that family and their part in growing Perry Hall Baptist Church. This is going to be a little different. When I'm done my sermon, we're not going to have a closing hymn today. As soon as I'm done my sermon, we're going to have a very special few minutes with one of our missionaries that's getting ready to head overseas. So to conserve some time, as soon as I'm done, and you'll know a little bit more why we're doing it this way in a few minutes, but we're going to do that after I pray at the end of my message. You just heard Chip read, and I hope your Bibles are still open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 to 22. Now, this is an honest statement. I intend to cover the rest of this book. This is our finishing chapter, finishing messages on 1 Thessalonians. and I intend to finish in just the next couple weeks. I know that's amazing. You'll find it even more amazing when you hear that there are no less than 17 exhortations. 17 exhortations in this section, just between verse 12 and 22. 17 exhortations. So I did consider 17 messages, but we're gonna do it a little bit differently. So Chip has read the passage. I won't reread it. We will study it together verse by verse. We'll see where we make it today and then move on till next week. But let's pray. Before I pray, and what I'm praying for, you may be new and say, this is all they do is pray. We're very much acknowledging our complete dependence on the Lord for everything we do here. We want to honor Him. I'm especially mindful that when we open up the Scriptures that we need His help to understand, and we need His Spirit, who is the interpreter of Scripture. But I'm also mindful, I hope there's some people like me in this regard. Some Sundays, it is so easy to come into the service and to be in a very worshipful mindset, to be ready to study the Word, to be able to worship, and it just flows, and I have a sense of being present. Some Sundays, there's a little bit of discipline involved to get my mind centered. What I'm trying to say to you is, I think some of you are like me, maybe more than just a few, that our minds are inclined to wander. Our minds almost sometimes can take this church service and this time of worship and see it in a sense that it seems routine. And so just a reminder today, I'm going to pray that the Lord will give us the ability to focus our attention on what He would have us to hear today. Without the world's distractions and all that's going on in our lives, may He gather us together in an attitude of worship and attentiveness that we could hear from His Scriptures. Let's pray. Father, you have heard me say that we recognize we need your help. There are folks here today, Lord, that are hurting because of loss. Father, there's folks that are hurting here because of relational conflict in a home or in their families. There are those here, Lord, that may have struggles that we are unaware of, whether it be at work or in finances or in decision making. Lord, and there's a host of other things that can distract us. And so I pray, Father, that you would intervene by your Spirit as we ask every week, that for these few moments that you would give us a focus on you and your Word. And Father, we would be able to exalt your Word as we exalt you. We ask for help as we interpret the Scriptures. You are both the author, your Spirit, and the interpreter that we need. And so we ask for help now. Father, we just ask, Lord, that this would be a special time, a precious time in your Word. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So how do we handle 17 exhortations? Some of your Bibles, if you have an NIV Bible, it may say final instructions, or ESV, I think, says final instructions, or various exhortations. We have endeavored to see this chapter, especially this chapter, in light of the Lord's return. Paul has been speaking about the Lord's return in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Again, in chapter 5, 1 to 11, he was dealing with the issue of bereavement in chapter 4. And in chapter 5, he's dealing with the issue of the Lord's return and a sense of our readiness to see the Lord return when he does, visibly, triumphantly, unexpectedly, unpredictably even. So we've looked at that. But now Paul, in light of the Lord's return, he's going to bring, because I think they may have been on a spiritual high. The Lord's coming soon. It's going to be quite a loud event. The Lord's going to be seen, and and it's going to be something beyond our imagination, wildest imagination. And yet Paul brings the Thessalonians back to earth for some final words. I had a boss that always believed the last thing you wrote in a letter was the most important thing, or what was most on the mind of the author. Now, I don't know if that holds true here, but Paul really goes rapid fire. As you heard as Chip was reading, there is so many exhortations. So what I want to do for this passage is to remind you that these are words to believers. This passage here is about the family of God. You know that I love to talk about evangelism and disciple making and discipleship. We love to talk about the sovereignty of God and the glory of God and all of those things we should and should and should over and over. This particular passage is focused inwardly. We live as a church loving one another, but with an outward focus on people that don't know Christ. But in this section, he is dealing with life in the fellowship of the church, the family. We are a family. And that is Paul's focus on that family living. And we could look at lots of metaphors in the Bible for the church. We have Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, we see that the church is a body. Chapter 15 of John, we can see that the church is like this bush or a tree that has a vine, Jesus being the vine, and we are the branches. 2 Corinthians 6:16 talks about family. 2 Corinthians 6:18 talks about the temple. We're a temple, we're a building. Galatians 6:10 talks about do good unto all people, but especially to the household of faith. We're considered a household. In many ways, John 10 reminds us that we as a church are sheep, and God is the chief shepherd, and the elders are the under-shepherds. Lots of metaphors, beautiful, beautiful teaching. But now we come to one about the family. We are indeed a family. And with the idea of being a family comes incredible privileges and blessings. And like the family, it comes with problems. We have our challenges at times. So within that idea of looking at the family, the church as a family in this section, I've broken it up into three things if you have your handout. Number one, it's a radical life. Life as a family is a radical life. It is a loving life and it is a holy life. And how many of these we cover today, I do not know. But we have 2 weeks to do it. This is part one. Let me just read the beginning again. Chapter 5 of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And he says, be at peace among you. The way that Paul seems to do his exhortations are first how the members, the family, relates to their pastors. Then it appears to me, he then speaks of how members relate to other members in the family. And then finally, in verses 19 to 22, it seems like he focuses on the members, the body, the family, and our relationship to God. These first few verses deal with leaders. Let me tell you, though, why I am calling this with a radical life. First of all, I think it's biblical, and so you could argue that it's normal life. It's not that radical. But I think radical church family life, fellowship here as a church, is radical in the world we live in today. If we are to love one another as Christ loved the church, if we, as Chris was reading in John 13, if we are to give evidence that we are his disciples, we will love one another. We had a sermon on it back on August 27th. You may remember the question was, how do we love one another practically? So why am I calling it radical? Please turn with me to Luke 9. Luke 9. And then I'll jump right back. But I want you to see the radical nature of this life we've been called to. And you tell me if you don't think this is radical in light of where we live today. There was a survey as you find your way to Luke 9:23. There was a survey done by one of the most reputable Christian organizations in America recently. They found that 50-some percent of Americans believe they are Christians. 50-some percent are Christians. But there was an amazing follow-up question to that group of 50-some percent of those surveyed that were Christians. 8% of professing believers in this survey had a biblical worldview. It doesn't even sound right. And what do we mean by a biblical worldview? It's the lens which you look through. It means God's word governs how you think about family and work. God's word governs how you see relationships, how you see your purpose in disciple making and evangelism and loving one another, how you see a government that's upside down and a world that's broken and a world heading in the wrong direction. How do you see the world? Christian worldview is to see it through the lens of Scripture. I don't even know what to think of that stat. But I will tell you, in the follow-up, they interviewed pastors and found out that 30-some percent of them had a biblical worldview. It almost feels like I misread it, doesn't it? And you say, pastors have to have a biblical worldview. I don't mean they don't love the Scriptures, but that they see all of life through a biblical worldview. Perry Hall Baptist Church will be radical, if it is not already, in the future by our stand on the absolute, uncompromising, unashamed preaching of the Word of God as we move forward will make Perry Hall Baptist Church radical. Do you understand that? If we care about lost people, that we're willing to sacrifice our time and our energy and our lives to see people come to know Christ, or we'll stand between them and hell, that will make us a radical church. And I'll tell you one other way, is if we start creating an atmosphere and continue to create and grow in creating an atmosphere of disciple making, that will show that we're a radical church today. Back to Luke 9. Jesus doesn't use the word radical, but if you don't think this is radical, I'm not sure what you would think would be radical. Verse 23, Luke 9. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Jump all the way down to the end of the chapter, verse 57 of Luke 9. These are familiar passages to us as believers. Luke 9, 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Christians, would you say that? I will follow him wherever he takes me. Wherever he leads, regardless of the cost, regardless of the sacrifice, regardless of the time, I will follow him wherever he goes. That is radical today. Then he says this, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. And Jesus said, leave the dead to bury the dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom. And yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, follow me with willingness to give up your life. Die to yourself and live for me. Does that sound radical? And it is impossible without the Holy Spirit within us guiding and leading and empowering us to do so. This is what we mean why this is this Christian family of a whole bunch of different people with diverse background and, and different ethnicities and all the things that make us different, how are we to live in such a way that is a witness to the community? It will be radical, and it will be radical because it has to be supernatural. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The first part of this radical relates to pastors, relates to elders. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, now under the topic of the radical life, he says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those," and we'll come back to that word, "to those who," now he describes the leaders, "those who labor among you," number one, number two, "they are over you," or depending on your translation, "they lead you in the Lord, and they admonish you." This is a good way for you to think of your pastors, in particular me and Chris, and in the whole, all the elders. Members, body, look at your pastors. Pastors here and everywhere, look at yourselves. Is this the description? The first thing that they're supposed to recognize or respect is leaders that labor. It's interesting, this word we've seen over and over in 1 Thessalonians. Go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 3. "Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love." Your work of faith and your labor of love. There's the word labor. Chapter 2. Chapter 2 again, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to you." It's thought that Paul worked all day, long days, making tents. And then he worked all night preaching the kingdom. This word labor, you'll remember from our studies maybe. If you don't, I'll give it to you. Is a Greek word, kapos, K-O-P-O-S. It means to labor to the point of exhaustion, fatigue, sweat, and weariness. I wonder how many pastors we'd get if that was the first line of the job description. Just so you know, Pastor Chris, he's more like Paul in some sense to me. Pastor Chris is a full-time employee of Southwest Airlines. And then he works full-time here at Perry Hall Baptist Church. I only have one job, to be the shepherd of Perry Hall Baptist Church. Both of us are honored and grateful for a chance to be spent loving this church. I can't imagine, as Cindy and I have a conversation often, I rely on Cindy to remind me when I'm going overboard. And I can tell you that I can only think of two times in the last 10 or 15 years that Cindy told me, "Enough, this is too much, too much." And of course, I objected at first, and then I realized she was telling the truth. So I rely on the Lord speaking to Cindy and to the elders to help me make that balanced decision. Because what I think this verse means is not that Chris and I and all pastors and elders labor to a point of being foolish and not taking a day off or taking some time to enjoy a hobby. There's a few of you that don't think I should have a hobby. You have directly told me that I shouldn't do anything other than work hard for you. And one or two aren't kidding. They're silly, but they're not kidding. It is okay to take a break, but the characteristic life of a pastor is to spend himself for the glory of God and the good of the sheep that he has the chance to shepherd. It is not for lazy pastors. We have plenty of those. I don't mean here. I know some. They think if they hit 35 hours a week, then that's the end of the week. Whereas the Bible calls us to give our lives. That's radical. I could say more, but to just move to the second point. Not only do they labor among you to sweat to exhaustion. Last point there. I was reading about a pastor that sits on the candidacy board for new pastors in the UK. And he said one of the first things they look at in a potential candidate is not only that they would be men of the word, but that they be men who would give up their lives no matter what the cost, and that they have a work ethic that is honoring to the Lord. And again, it does not mean to not enjoy life at the same time. The second thing is that it says that the church is supposed to not only respect the pastors that labor and are over you. Some of your Bibles say lead. This word lead. Some translate it to take charge, to be in charge, to lead. First Timothy 5:17 uses the word in some translations to rule over. The Bible clearly speaks of the authority of the pastors. Never does it speak of elder singular, plural, plurality of elders. This is where our church is. To lead, to direct the affairs of, to care for, to shepherd, to guide. 1 Timothy 3, we won't turn there now. 1 Timothy 3, verses 4, verse 5, and verse 12. Instead of the word lead, it says manage. And it uses that word in reference to a man leading his home. If a man can't lead his home, how could he manage the church? If he can't manage his home. So this idea of lead carries with it authority, God-given authority. And notice the little prepositional phrase, who are over you in the Lord. The elders here are the God-ordained and instituted authorities of this church, but we are called to be servants first. We said this before. We have a uniform, really, that pastors wear, and it's called an apron. That's really what it should be. So when we say in the Lord, it's under the chief shepherd, then the leaders, and then the flock, the shepherd, the sheep. Picture, the metaphor. So they're supposed to respect those that labor and those that lead, and lead well. And then notice it says, and they admonish. That word admonish is where we get the word for counseling called nouthetic counseling. It's a word that means to warn. It actually means to put in the mind of, to warn, to admonish, to exhort, to reprove, to correct. It's using words. It's reference for all believers that we should all be called to teach and to admonish one another in Colossians 3:16. It speaks of preaching in Colossians 1:28, admonish. Sometimes we have to admonish one another. In this case, the pastors sometimes have to admonish. So with those three things, almost is this really a beautiful picture of a pastor elder that's leading well. He is laboring to the point of being spent. Laboring to the point of being spent. How often people say to me, it feels like it's getting more and more, you look tired. My first response is, no kidding. It's a busy schedule. I wouldn't change it for the world. There's no complaint in anything I'm saying. It is why Spurgeon was so careful to tell young students, do not go into ministry. Stay away. Unless there's a fire that burns in you that you can't put out. And then don't do anything else. Because you're going to be spent. You're going to give up everything. And every time you admonish, many times when you admonish one another or others, they will turn on you. As a pastor, I've had to face in these first few years here at Perry Hall, people that I've invested considerable time in one-on-one to help and to walk with, and have them to just walk away from me and think poorly of me. That's a chance you take when you lead and invest in people. I have people criticize, and that is perfectly okay. I just wish you would come to me and do that. And I wish you'd bring your Bible. But this is part of my kids, as a pastor, they feel the weight of the standard that is seemingly unfair to them, that they have to keep up because they're pastor's kids. You know how much hurt has been caused? Thankfully, not to my kids here. My kids feel loved. But the hurt to pastors' kids because of how pastors are treated or kids. So here is this picture to give everything you've got to admonish and to lead. And now look now at the response. This is why I'm calling it radical. Here's how the people, this is your role. That was the pastoral role. Back to verse 12. Paul says, we ask you, this word is sometimes translated urge, but I like ask because it does not have the intensity of urge that is used in verse 14. Ask you, brothers, to respect. This is now on you. This is the radical thing. You're to respect Chris as a pastor, your elders, to me. There's a respect, but the word is not best translated respect. It would be better to recognize, and I don't mean let's honor them and put them on a stage and talk about their accolades. I don't mean that by recognize. What I mean is you all have a responsibility to know us as we get to know you. That's a better word. Know. Know your pastors. Know the ones that are given the incredible task and responsibility to admonish and to lead and to love and to shepherd. And to work hard before you. Your call to know us, to not be a stranger to your pastor. And I'm grateful for so many of you that reach out to us and do your best to get to know us, because it's not easy with so many folks. But when we think about respect, yes, there's an honor for the position. By the way, not because of my skill or lack thereof, not because of my personality. Don't love me that reason first and foremost. What the scripture is saying, love me because of where, and know me and respect us because of the position that God has put us in. There is a status and a worth and a value of all believers in an equality, there's equalness there. But then there's in position where God puts people by his purposes, and there'd be chaos in every institution in the world without that beautiful picture of authority and submission and mutual love. Know us. Get to know us. Don't be a stranger. Recognize us. Know all about us. Know what causes us to hurt. Know what causes us to get frustrated, or where do I ache for you? Get to know us, and there's a mutual peace there for us to do our best as well. Not only that, he goes on to say in verse 13, to esteem them very highly in love. You do not have to agree with everything that I say. You need to search the scriptures and to see if what I say is biblical. The most important thing is that I would be, as a preacher, biblical. But then you can have your questions, you can have your concerns, you can have your disagreements, and we can get together and discuss them in a really a wonderful place of love for one another. But here he goes on to say, esteem them in love. That's the basis for any questions that comes to us. That's the attitude of respect and knowing and loving. And look at the reason you're supposed to love us. Again, why does it say you love us or to esteem us highly? What is the reason? Because of the work. You understand the work we are called to do. That's the basis of your esteem. More than us as persons, skills, strengths, although they're all important. The second way you'll see, the result of this, the result you'll see here is that we would be at peace with one another among ourselves. The result of a church that is led by pastors who labor, pastors that lead well, pastors that admonish well with love, and in return, a congregation that knows us and respects us and cares for us and prays for us because of the work we've been called by God to do. Look at the outcome. There will be a peace in this church, a peace absent, obviously, of disunity and not simple disagreement over a doctrinal peace or something like that, but in a beautiful unity and harmony, a peace. I think that peace, by the way, is radical itself. The church is sadly split up over so many different things. But when we're living in this mutual way that the first few verses speak of, we are living at peace. Verse 14. Then he says, instead of asking in verse 14, he says, we urge you, brothers. I believe this begins this picture of loving one another. Point two. We'll just touch on it and then move on. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. Be patient with them all. Two things, and I'll close for today. There is a different tone in Paul's voice, number one. It's going from asking the question, or asking, to urging. There's an intensity level here. It's an exhortation. And I believe it's for the members. Now, there is a disagreement among some. This word brothers in verse 14, different than brothers in verse 12. It's the same exact word. Some commentators believe in verse 12, when it says brothers, he's using the same word he's used throughout the epistle to talk about all believers. Then he gets to verse 14, and since he had just talked about the pastors, he says brothers, and Paul's comments in verses 14 and 15 would be limited to the pastoral perspective. Pastors now admonish the faint-hearted, admonish the weak, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. But I think, and so that's a possibility, I think it's actually to all of us. I don't see a reason to believe a change has taken place. At least that's where I am now. I believe in the word brothers stands for all believers in the church. So verse 14 reads to me, we urge you, everybody at Perry Hall Baptist Church, all believers, brothers and sisters. Remember that word brothers, adelphoi in the Greek, means brothers and sisters. All of us can admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all. So preview for next week. This congregation is called to admonish the idle or the irresponsible or the undisciplined, or to use the British word, the work shy. Anybody ever heard that word, the work shy? Shy of work. Those that won't do their part. But it not only says to admonish those folks, the irresponsible, but encourage the faint-hearted, the timid, the discouraged, and then to help the weak. Help the weak could mean both physically or spiritually. And then we'll move on to the points next week. Folks, so let's stop there and just think of this thought. What is your perspective? What is your perspective on the role of pastor? Do you know your pastors? Do you get to know them, or are you a stranger? Are you at a distance? Do you esteem them as God has called you to esteem them, as they are worthy of that esteem in love? Do we come alongside them and respect and understand the authority that God has given them? And then number two, as we think about one another, are we willing to admonish one another? There's a question on the back I'll let you study on your own about what keeps us from being willing to admonish one another in a godly way. What might that do for a church where that kind of a love relationship existed? So these are some of the things that we're going to look at, but we'll just think about it in these terms. This kind of a church that is described here, I've just started, we'll go through next week. This kind of church that is described, where are we at Perry Hall? Are we radical in light of where the world is? And is this kind of fellowship among the family, is it a compelling picture to the world? And is it a witness to those that are watching us? Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we go through this study and learn more and more next week, but that the Lord would open our hearts to what he's teaching us. Father, thank you for these exhortations. Father, thank you for the way you've instituted these beautiful, the family, the government, the work, these ways in which you actually put the Godhead on display, the way that there's a submission to authority even in the Godhead. Thank you, Father, for providing leaders, leaders in a home, leaders in the work, leaders in government, and Father, leaders in a church. We pray, Father, that you would watch over the leaders of this church, that you would continue to keep us humble, that you would continue to let us see that we serve first, that we are called to give our lives for the sheep. Father, may you protect the leaders of this church from arrogance and any kind of dictatorial leadership. Protect us from that, Father. May we see our place in your perfect design, and may the church represent its role in praying for and loving their pastors. Father, may this be just an encouragement today. There's not a tone, I'm not trying to strike a tone that there's a problem here, but just a reminder of what honors you. And I pray, Father, that we would indeed have this mutual love for one another, the family of God and the leaders that you've put in place. Father, we ask that you would help us see the radical nature of a true church. What a family can do when we are giving up our lives for the lives of others. Father, what might we do if we're willing to not worry about any cost or any sacrifice, that we'd be fully committed and devoted to you and your purposes through the church. So, Father, we ask you to do your work in each of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.